So we are contemplating this evening the greatest event in all of human history. Yes, apart from the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, the death of our Savior. And we are going to turn this evening to the epistle, Paul's epistle to the Galatians, chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, reading verses 11 through 18. Paul writes, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted but for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen." And here in his epistle to the Galatians, Paul had been contending fiercely for the gospel of justification by faith apart from works. His detractors, known as the Judaizers, had been advocating the need for strict adherence to the ceremonial laws of the Old Covenant, particularly that of circumcision. And their whole aim and desire in this regard was to win converts for themselves so that they might make a name for themselves. They wanted to parade the number of converts they had won to Judaism. And Paul's response here in verse 14 constitutes one of the clearest declarations concerning the very heart of the gospel of Christ and what it means to heartily embrace that gospel. We find that in contrasting his agenda with that of the Judaizers, Paul affirms there in verse 14, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Now in Paul's day, anyone hearing a statement like that would be shocked, would be immensely appalled, to say the least. Why? Because of what the cross symbolized. The cross symbolized shame. It symbolized disgrace. Let's say something of the horror of the cross. Crucifixion was deemed to be so despicable, so degrading, so horrific a punishment. It was reserved by the Roman government for the most heinous crimes and the most notorious of criminals. On the cross, rebellious slaves and criminals were crucified. Needless to say, crucifixion on a cross was the most agonizing, torturous suffering one could ever experience. The cross signified excruciating agony. The cross signified, beyond that, utter shame and disgrace. To be crucified, according to popular thinking, was to have the memory of one's name blotted out from earth and heaven. That's how crucifixion was deemed. In Jesus' day, the rabbis interpreted Deuteronomy 21 and verse 23, a hanged man is cursed by God, as referring to those who were crucified on a cross. And that was precisely why they pressed for the death penalty by way of crucifixion, because if they could get Jesus to be crucified, then in their mind, in their estimation, Jesus would have been seen as an imposter, because after all, no one but a cursed person dies on a cross. And yet it was in the plan of God, Peter will say that in Acts chapter 2, that it was by the determinate counsel of God, it was by the pre-planning of God that Jesus had to go to the cross. In fact, the irony was, Jesus went to the cross, and we're going to see on Sunday morning, in coming back from the dead, Jesus established himself as the triumphant Lord of heaven and earth. He, as it were, turned their expectation on its head, and perhaps this was what Paul had in mind in the book of Colossians chapter 2, if indeed he was talking about governmental authorities, when he says he disarmed principalities and he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in his death. But all in all, from the social worldly standpoint of the first century, a cross stood as what A.B. Bruce describes as, quote, an instrument of cruelty and a badge of infamy, end quote. We're told that even the very mention of the word cross was taboo among first century Romans. And before his conversion, Paul no doubt had similar sentiments against the cross, and no doubt that's why he hated Jesus. He hated the idea of Jesus being proclaimed as the Messiah. Why? Because Messiah, according to popular expectation, could not have died such a shameful death. And yet, what with all its scandal, its shame, its stigma, after he had been dramatically and profoundly converted to Christ on the Damascus Road, Paul came to see the cross in a brand new light. He came to embrace it with all delight. He would boast, he tells us, in nothing else. And indeed, there were many things in which Paul could have boasted. If you look at his resume, if you look at his writings, there are many things in which he could have boasted, at least so he thought. In Philippians 3, 4 through 6, he suggests that he could have prided himself in his prestigious ancestry and impressive religious zeal and devotedness. In 2 Corinthians 11, 16 to 33, he suggests how that he could have boasted in the sufferings he experienced beyond that of any other person, all for the sake of ministry for the Lord. He could have gloried in his prodigious learning under the distinguished Rabbi Gamaliel, according to Acts chapter 21, verse 3. Yet Paul did not glory, he did not boast in such things. At his conversion, Paul had a wonderful revelation, a glorious revelation of the Lord Jesus, a life-transforming revelation of the Lord Jesus, and yet Paul would not boast in that experience. He did not glory in the visions and revelations he had received firsthand from God. Here was a man who had the coveted privilege, the coveted distinction of having gone to heaven, where he said he heard many wonderful things, things which are not lawful for a man to utter, things which are inexpressible as far as human language is concerned, and yet Paul shuddered even to make the faintest utterance about it, 2 Corinthians 12, 1 to 4. Surveying all the fine privileges and accomplishments that beckoned for his boast, he simply turned from them, affirming as he does here in Galatians 6 verse 14, "But far be it from me that I should glory in anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me and I to the world." For the Apostle Paul, the cross was everything. As far as his life, as far as his ministry were concerned, the cross was central and most crucial. It was central and most crucial to his preaching. In fact, all of the New Testament writers, think of this, of all the New Testament writers, Paul spoke and taught more, he wrote more than any of the other apostles on the cross. In summarizing the gospel he preached, here's how Paul characterized it in 1 Corinthians 1:18 compared with 1 Corinthians 1:23 and 2 verse 2. He characterized the gospel he preached as the word of the cross. One man says that the gospel of a crucified Messiah was the least seeker-friendly message that could have been preached. One is seeker-sensitive. If one was seeker-sensitive in those days, as the expression is used today, you would not want to preach on the cross. In fact, in our own time, listen to how much of the cross is being heard in many of our churches. We have nothing but a gospel of self-help, a gospel of self-esteem, a gospel of respectability, but we hardly hear anything of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many in the first century had a hard time believing on Christ. Why? You got it because of the cross. The scandal of the cross. And yet as unpalatable, as unpopular as the cross was, as unappealing and unattractive as the cross was, Paul had this to say in 1 Corinthians 1, 22-23, Jews demand a sign, Jews demand sign, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly or foolishness to the Gentiles. In fact, he told the Corinthian church up front, he told them plain and straight that he was not into fine, the kind of fine, impressive oratory of his day. He told them in 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5, he says, And I, brethren, when I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. But my speech, he says, I was with you in fear and in trembling. My speech were not with enticing words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul made much of the cross in his preaching. He reminded the Galatians that he had placarded Jesus in his crucified saving character before them. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you from the gospel, did not I set before you Jesus Christ? Manifestly set him before you. The idea there is that Paul, as it were, had placed the Lord Jesus on the cross on a placard before them. But not only was the cross central and most crucial to Paul's preaching, the cross was central and most crucial to Paul's life, to Paul's living. Here's what he says, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. He says, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What was he referring to? The cross. And Paul saw himself, as it were, crucified with Christ, suggesting there the cross had such profound impact on his life, it affected every facet of his life. The question we want to answer in our reflection this evening is this. How can an entity that speaks of suffering, an entity that speaks of shame, an entity that speaks of ignominy, of utter humiliation, be an object of glory and boast? More specifically, what was it that inspired the Apostle Paul to make the cross of Christ the grand object of his pride, of his boast? And there are at least two broad reasons suggested from this text. First of all, Paul gloried in the cross because of who was associated with it. Paul gloried in the cross because of who was associated with it. And then secondly, Paul gloried in the cross because of what was accomplished by it. In the first place, Paul gloried in the cross. He boasted in the cross because of who was associated with it. For Paul, the cross in which he boasted was not just any cross. The cross was a popular thing in that day. Many people died on crosses, but Paul did not glory in the cross as an end in itself. Paul gloried in a specific cross because of a specific person who was associated with that cross. He spells it right here in verse 14. He says this, "But far be it from me to boast, except here it comes, in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." That in which Paul gloried was specifically the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And naturally the question becomes, who is the Lord Jesus Christ? What is it about him that makes his cross such a remarkably desirable object of boast, as it were, for the Apostle Paul, even as it should be for you and me? Who is our Lord Jesus Christ? His name is bandied about today. May we take it for, but who is he? Who is our Lord Jesus Christ? And to know who is our Lord Jesus Christ, we have to hear Scripture's evaluation of him. First of all, our Lord Jesus Christ is characterized in Scripture as the Precious One. He is characterized as the Precious One. First and foremost, he is precious to God. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 6 specifically says that in the sight of God, he is what? Chosen and precious. Sometimes we have a child, we have a grandchild, or we have children, we have grandchildren. We say, boy, they are precious. You know something? Jesus Christ, in the eyes of God, was and is most precious. Men reject him and despise him, but he's chosen of God and precious. Our Lord Jesus is precious to God. Why? Because you see, first and foremost, he is his only begotten Son. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Now let me say here that when we talk about only in this context, you see, the word in the Greek carries a different idea from what we have. We have an only child, and that we understand it to be one single solitary child. Now, that's involved here, but more than that. Because the Greek word that's used for only is monogenes. It's a combination of mono, which means one, and gene, from which we get generation, or genos, which means kind. The idea here is that Jesus Christ is God's unique, one-of-a-kind Son. In other words, there is none other in the entire universe like our Lord Jesus Christ. He is different. He is altogether different. He is uniquely God's beloved Son. Suggested by Colossians chapter 1 verse 12, to that effect then, is Colossians chapter 1 verse 12 characterizes Jesus, suggesting he is precious to God. Why? Because he is the Son of his love. He is his beloved Son, literally in the Greek, again, the Son of his love. He has transferred us and carried us in the kingdom of his dear Son, or literally into the kingdom of the Son of his love. As the Precious One, our Lord Jesus is precious to God. He's God's chosen. He's God's beloved. He's God's one-of-a-kind Son. As well, listen, he is the Precious One, such that his blood is most precious. His blood is most precious. Peter will tell us in 1 Peter chapter 1, 18 and 19, he tells us there that we were ransomed not with perishable, not with corruptible things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. In fact, why is the church so precious? Why is the church God's provision, God's precious institution? Because according to Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, it is the church which God, which he bought with his own blood. And if it be asked, why should Christ be precious to you and me? Why should he be prized? Yes, because he's prized and dear to God. But listen, among the reasons we should deem our Lord Jesus precious, listen, he's our advocate with the Father. He's our advocate with the Father. The Word of God tells us, 1 John 2 verse 1, these things are right to you, little children, that you do not sin. And if any man should sin, we have an advocate with the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen, that's very important, you see, because Revelation 12 verse 10 speaks of the accuser of the brethren, who is that Satan, who accuses us before the throne of God night and day. Let me tell you this, he has you covered, he has me covered. No doubt he has gone to the throne of God several times since today with his accusatory finger pointing. This one deserves wrath, but praise be to God, we have in heaven an advocate. And beloved, when we think of the fact that Jesus Christ is interceding for us as our advocate on our behalf, that ought to cause us to love him and deem him precious. He should be precious to us because he is our advocate with the Father, but he should be precious to us because he is the bishop of our souls, 1 Peter 2 verse 25. He is the shepherd and bishop of our souls, Hebrews chapter 2 verse 10. He is the captain of our salvation. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 14, he is the destroyer of our greatest foe, Satan. For this cause he partook of flesh and blood, the writer of the Hebrews says, that he might destroy him who had the power of death and set free those who were all their lifetime subject to the fear of death. That's our Lord Jesus. He is the destroyer of our greatest foe, Satan. He should be precious to us, beloved. Why? Because he's our eternal life. He's our eternal life. I give to my sheep eternal life. He says they shall never perish. He told the woman at the well in John chapter 4. He says, I can give you water that's not in the well. The water that I will give you will be in you a well springing up to eternal life. Revelation 19:11, he should be precious to us because he's faithful and true. He's faithful and true. When we sin, we have the assurance he'll not cast us away. For if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's our advocate. He's the bishop of our souls. He's the captain of our salvation. He's the destroyer of our greatest foe. He's our eternal life. He is the faithful and true one, but he's our great high priest. He's our great high priest. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 14. He is the horn of our salvation, Luke 1:69. And then listen, he is our only hope of eternal redemption, 1 Timothy 1 verse 1, Acts chapter 4 verse 12. For there is salvation in none other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That's why he is so precious. Second, our Lord Jesus, who is this Jesus we're talking about? Paul with glory in the cross of the cross of the Lord Jesus. This Jesus characterized in Scripture as the Prince of Life. Indeed, it was in this capacity that he went to the cross, that he laid down his life for us so that we might not perish but have eternal life. Peter preached exactly that point in Acts chapter 3 verse 14 when he declared to the people, he says, but you disown the holy and righteous one and ask for a murderer to be granted to you. but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are all witnesses. Paul could glory in the cross of the Lord Jesus because on that cross hung none other but our Lord Jesus Christ, the Prince of Life. In whose cross did Paul boast specifically? It was that of our Lord Jesus Christ, this Jesus who in the sight of God is most precious, this Jesus who is the Prince of Life. But thirdly, Paul gloried in the cross of the Lord Jesus, this Jesus who is the power of God. As he puts it in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 24, this Jesus he proclaimed was, quote, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Paul gloried in the cross of the Lord Jesus because Scripture attests to this Jesus as being the precious one, as being the Prince of Life and the power of God. But fourthly, he would glory in the cross of the Lord Jesus because Scripture attests to this Jesus, this person, the Lord Jesus, as being pure and spotless in character. Again, Acts chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, Peter is preaching, and listen what he says in his sermon about the purity, about the holiness of the Lord Jesus. He says this, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he decided to release him. But you disown, here it comes, the holy and righteous one and ask for a murderer to be granted to you. Jesus Christ, our Lord, is the holy one. He is the righteous one. And that's very, very important. You ask how important is that? Because any kind of redemption he would secure for us meant that he had to be of unsullied character. He had to be of spotless character. Why? Because he had to obey the law of God perfectly. He had to magnify it and make it honorable. He had to do exactly what Adam, the first Adam, failed to do and what you and I failed to do. That is to live in perfect obedience to the will of God. That's the kind of Savior you and I need. A Savior who is unsullied in character, is holy and righteous. With respect to the death he died on the cross, it was not on account of any sins that he himself had committed. The Bible makes that clear. 1 Peter 2, 22-24 tells us he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. 1 Peter 3 verse 18 says, he died the unrighteous, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that he might bring us to God. You can see right throughout there the importance of his pure, spotless character. Pilate could say of him at his trial, I find no fault with him. In fact, his wife woke up from her dream, came to the scene of trial, and listened to what she said to him. Just as he sat on the judgment seat, she says this, have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him. According to Luke 23:47, after the centurion had witnessed all the events leading up to his death, he could not help but glorify God with these words, truly this was a righteous man. We need a Savior who is able to do, and in fact was able to do precisely that, namely, to be perfect, to be holy, so that he could keep God's law perfectly. Hence it was, fifthly, that Paul gloried in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, this Jesus, the perfect atoning sacrifice. Why could Paul glory and boast in the cross of the Lord Jesus? Because of the person. What kind of person was this? This person, the Lord Jesus Christ, represented the perfect atoning sacrifice. John the Baptist is preaching. And here John the Baptist has his own disciples with him. And he turned as he looked on Jesus. This is what he said to his own disciples. He says, "Behold, look there, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." You go to the book of Hebrews, and the writer of the Hebrews enlarges a great deal on this idea that all the sacrifices of the Old Testament were incomplete, they were insufficient, they were powerless as far as securing eternal redemption. The writer says, did they have any kind of saving efficacy? He says, "Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins?" And you skip all the way down, and he says, "For by a single offering, he has perfected for all times those who are being sanctified." Hebrews chapter 1, after he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on High. And that's significant, you know, because under the Old Testament economy, the priests stood, there was one piece of furniture that was not in the tabernacle. That was a chair. There was no need for a chair. Why? The priest had no time to sit. He was constantly offering up sacrifices on behalf of the people. But here it comes. Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God, comes on the scene at the end of the ages, and by one sacrifice, the sacrifice of himself, after he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on High. The church says hallelujah to the Lamb of God. Sixthly, Paul gloried in the cross of our Lord Jesus, because this Jesus is the prime revealer of God. He's the perfect, supreme expression of the living, almighty God. That's who Jesus is. In fact, here's Paul in Colossians 1, 15, 19, and 20. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Look at what comes consequent upon this truth. Paul says in verse 20, "And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." You know something? Only God Almighty himself could have effected redemption. And he did that in the God-man, his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 1, 23, 24, Paul says that he preaches Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles, but to those to whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. The implication there being that the cross is a defining revelation of who God is, as who Christ is as God. So why did Paul glory and boast in the cross of Christ? Paul gloried in the cross of Christ because of who was associated with it. You see why Paul would have gloried, and specifically says that he glories in the cross of the Lord Jesus. Why? Because of the person associated with this cross. But second and finally tonight, and we won't get very far, Paul gloried and boasted in the cross because of what was accomplished by the cross. What does the cross of God do? If somebody asks the question, what did the cross effect? What did it bring about? And what does the cross do? We could say this: among the myriads of accomplishments and effects of the cross are four things. These four things, and they are suggested right here in our text. Verses 12 and 13. The cross discloses the sinfulness of man. Secondly, the cross declares peace with God, the B part of verse 16. Third, the cross defines the people of God, verse 16c. And then fourthly, the cross delivers from the pull of the world, verse 14c. And I realize we're going out of sequence here. But let's consider just this one point as we close. What is accomplished? What was accomplished by the cross? What does the cross do? The cross discloses the sinfulness of man. Number one, the cross reveals man's wickedness. The cross reveals man's wickedness, his vileness, his wretchedness. Listen to Acts chapter 2 verse 23. Peter again is preaching. He's preaching on the day of Pentecost. And here is what he said to the crowd. He says, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Let me suggest here, beloved, let me suggest this. I don't think you'll take offense at this. In fact, you should heartily consent to this. I would say this, all humanity in their sinfulness and wickedness was represented at the cross. In a real sense, you were there. I was there. You look at the actions of these people, my friends, and we see something of the germ of sin, of wickedness, of rebellion that lies resident in the heart of every individual. We think of Pilate. Think of Pilate, who although he found no fault with Jesus, no reason to condemn him to die, yet out of political expediency to save his job, to not lose favor with Rome, delivered him over to death on the cross. How many today, for the sake of convenience, how many do away with Christ? Why? Because it's a politically correct thing to do. They will lose respectability. They will lose face with their boss. They will lose face with their friends. Why? Because this Jesus thing doesn't work. This Jesus thing, and I'm putting in quotation, alienates. Go back to the scene of Jesus' crucifixion. See the soldiers as Jesus is writhing in agony, as Jesus is going through excruciating agony and pain and suffering as he's crying out to God. See the soldiers gambling for his clothes, you know, tearing his clothes apart and casting lots for his clothes. What cruel heartlessness, what depth of depravity we see there at the cross. Think of the Roman centurion who, having watched all that went down with Jesus and was led to conclude and to praise God, this was truly a righteous man, nevertheless played his part in the crucifixion. And if you were to ask the centurion, why did you participate in the crucifixion of Christ? Why did you do it? I suppose the man would simply say, "I was only, after all, doing my job. I was only doing my job. I have my family to protect. I have mouths to feed." How many there are today, beloved, who are clearly convinced as to who Jesus is? They clearly understand very well that he's God, that he's Savior, and yet will find 1,001 reasons as to why they can, in the name of legality, jettison the Lord Jesus and simply resort to courteous, pious statements about him. People today will talk nicely of Christ. They will respect him, they will revere him, but when it comes down to the nitty-gritty, when it comes down to politics, when it comes down to everyday life, keep him in the church, keep him in private. Business is business. Yes, the cross discloses man's sinfulness. It discloses man's wickedness. In fact, Paul himself knew firsthand how the cross discloses his own wickedness, his own wretchedness, because he says in 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 13 how that he was formerly a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. And yet, praise God, he came face to face with the cross of our Lord Jesus. He was transformed. Not only does the cross disclose man's wickedness, but the cross also discloses man's worldliness, the worldliness that lies in his heart. And by worldliness, what we're referring to is that standard of values, of ambition, of pride, of boast, such as the world system lauds and advocates. The world says, for example, to be great, push yourself ahead. To be great, make yourself be seen. Let people see you. Let people be awed by you. Let people be floored by you as to who you are and your accomplishments. That's what the world says. The cross of Jesus Christ says not so. The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ says that the things to be valued, the things that are to be pursued are the glory of God, submission to the will of God, and death to self. That's what the cross says. And if you look at verses 12 and 13 of our text, verses 12 and 13 of our text, this was the very opposite of what the Galatian Judaizers were doing. Because we notice there, even in the name of doing work for God, even in the name of professing ministry, in the name of God, they were simply intent on making a name for themselves. Here's what Paul says of them, verses 12 and 13. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. They want religion. They want it an easy way. They don't want the offense of the cross. But look at verse 13. Even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. What Paul is saying here is this. These people simply wanted to gloat. They simply wanted to glory as to how many converts they could win, not to Christ, but to circumcision. There are people today, my friends, in the church, in the religious arena, in Christendom, they're not interested in the person of Christ. They are more interested in religion, big religion, organized religion. And as spiritual as that appears, you know something, that's worldliness, because that's exactly what the world does. The world wants a religion without Christ. In fact, the world says if you're going to say Christ, it means exclusivity. And to be exclusive is to be bigoted. It is to hate. But we preach Christ crucified. Well, says one writer, he says this, quote, the cross finds out what is in our hearts as to ourselves, how much selfishness there is about us, self-interest, self-consideration, self-pity, and every form of self comes to light by the cross. That's what we see in verses 12 and 13. The cross exposes not only man's wickedness, man's wretchedness, but man's worldliness, the worldliness that lies in his heart. And then I don't have time. We don't have time to develop the rest of points, but the cross declares peace with God. Because Paul says, as many as walk according to this rule, what rule? The rule of the cross. He says, upon them be peace. The cross not only declares peace with God, it defines the people of God. Because he says, as many as walk according to this rule, they are the Israel of God. And the Israel of God is not just Jews, but Jews and Gentiles, people of all nationalities, people of all ethnicities. Christ, through his death, has made one. He has broken down the wall of partition. So there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither male nor female. There's neither rich or poor, bond or free. But Christ is all and in all. The death of Christ defines the people of God. But then Paul says, In verse 14, the very last part, he suggests the cross delivers from the pull of the world. Paul says, I'm crucified to the world. The world is crucified to me. In other words, Paul is suggesting there, when I look at Christ on the cross, when I see that my sins pierced him, when I see that the sins of this world were hurled at him, how can I be in love with the world? How can I continue to live for the world? And let me say this, there's nothing that is life transforming as a look at the crucified one. Say, have you been staring, gazing at him? At Christ the crucified? Yes, also, more so, Christ the risen Lord. In practical terms, what do we take away this evening from our reflection? From all we have discussed this evening in connection with our text, this much is clear. We should boast in nothing other than the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean in practical terms? It means that all our preaching, all our teaching, all our ministry must be subsumed under the cross. Our worship must be subsumed under the cross, because every time we worship, what are we saying to God? What are we saying to heaven? Hallelujah to the Lamb that was slain. Praise, adoration be given to him who was slain. That's what we are saying. As well, it means that the totality of our lives must be cross-centered. In practical terms, it means there must be a death to self. There must be a death to pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the cross of Christ my Lord. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. That's the kind of attitude we should have. May God grant that it would be so, for his name's sake. Amen.